Acts 5, we will begin our reading in verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have lied, not to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up. And after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. And his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, Tell me whether you sold the price for such and such a price. She said, Yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hand of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. Also, the people from the cities of the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Let's pray. Spirit of God, you will be sanctified among your people. And we pray that you would help us to understand that today, and that you would change us and give us to be like the Son of God. In his name we ask. Amen. Now, the book of Acts, as we know, is a story of how the church swelled up from a small band of disciples to a global force, a massive movement. It's about how Christians multiplied themselves, how they fulfilled the great commission given to them by Jesus Christ of making disciples. So if you look at the pages of Acts and you do so closely, one of the things that you find constantly there is instruction on how it is that we ought to be carrying out the Great Commission. You can draw lessons as you go. You can draw lessons as to how to grow the church. Now today, many pastors, many ministers of the gospel grow churches through all kinds of methods. The most popular method today, perhaps, is to make church inoffensive and comfortable. To give sinners what they want, their felt needs, to make them feel at ease in the church. That's what the church in America has been doing for some time now, but it clearly hasn't worked out well for us, not at all. Because the church in our nation is void of power. It's full of false converts, superficial Christians who are as ignorant of the Bible They are so ignorant of the Bible that if you told them that the Bible teaches that God exists, they might look at you with surprise. So the tactics that we have been using have come up short. But this passage actually gives us a surprising method for growing the church. Surprising. A method that is effective not only in bringing people through the door, but in growing a church that is full of people who are engaged and faithful and who have been converted. And that is this: punishing sin. Punishing sin. Here is a text in which a man and his wife commit a sin, and they are dealt with severely. And the result is not that the church shrinks, but rather that it expands, it grows. And it grows in the right way, not in the American way, in the right way. The people who otherwise would be false converts, they stay outside the gates of the church. They stay away. And they also come to respect the church. The world does. They perceive power in it. And a multitude is actually then brought to a true saving knowledge of the Lord. So sin punished is a powerful solution. And we're going to see that play out. But let's begin here considering the crime. What was the crime that was committed here? What was the crime that was perpetrated that required punishment? Verses 1 and 2 again. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. And with his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we mentioned last time that all of this is taking place in the Jerusalem church. It's the only church that there is. This is the only place where the church is at this point. The Spirit had come and inaugurated the church there. And the 12 apostles, they comprise the leadership of this church. Now, a phenomenon then started to take place within the Jerusalem church that was quite amazing. And that is that people began to sell their own possessions as needs came up. And they would lay the proceeds at the apostles' feet. Now, we said last time that that expression of laying down something or gift by at the apostles' feet denotes giving with humility, because you have to stoop down to put something by somebody else's feet. So the point is that the people here, they were not giving out of pride. They didn't give so as to have their name exalted or to gain some sort of prominence in the church or to secure even power or control over the church. But rather, they were simply giving to meet the needs of the saints. This was a genuine love. And Barnabas was one of those people at the end of chapter 4. He appears there at the end of chapter 4, and he has a plot of land that he sells, and he gives the money, and even though he doesn't do it so as to be celebrated by the people, he is eventually recognized to such an extent that he actually is given the name Son of Encouragement. And so he seems, Barnabas does, as he commits this act of selflessness, he seems to even reach a new level of prominence within the church. He is being recognized by the other saints as one who is selfless and a model of godliness. Now, there's a couple here in our text that they observe that happening, and they decide that they are going to give, they're going to be doing some giving of their own, but not with the right motives. The husband's name here is Ananias. That name comes from the Hebrew language, and it means God is gracious. So this man would have been a Jew, perhaps a son of godly parents, and he's a believer. He's within the church. He may have come to faith at Pentecost, or he might have listened to one of Peter's sermons, or he might have been personally witnessed to by one of the Christians. But he is a baptized member of the church, no doubt of that. And his wife's name is Sapphira. That also is a Hebrew name, meaning beautiful. We get the word sapphire also from that, the same root. And again, this is a couple in the church. And Ananias is going to do something. It says that he sold a piece of property and keeps back some of the price for himself and brings a portion of the price to the church. Now, as far as it goes, that is perfectly acceptable. In fact, it's actually a good thing. The man was actually giving money to the church, to the advance of the gospel, or whatever needs he wanted to provide for. But it's not as though, moreover, the church was entitled to the whole amount that he got from his field. Notice actually verse 4. Peter says to him, "While the field remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control?" In other words, hey, look, this is your field, Ananias. You had no moral obligation to sell the field. You could keep the field for yourself and not commit any sin. And not only that, after you sold it, you could have done whatever you wanted with the money. The money was yours. You could have invested it. You could have given it to somebody by your own in whatever way you want it, or give part of it. This was your money. Sure, you're a steward of it. God gave it to you so that you could be a good steward, and one day you will give an account for it, but it is under your control. Now, Ananias, he decides, obviously, to give only part of the proceeds, which, again, there's nothing wrong with that in itself, but Luke uses an incredible economy of words here to show that there's a problem with the way that Ananias is actually giving. How does Luke show that? Well, on the one hand, when you're reading the text, you notice that that Luke uses a certain word that makes you think that something's wrong. The word that he uses here for keeping back is almost invariably in the Greek used for shady business dealings, for scheming operations, for embezzlement, even to keep back. That expression is used for fishy things. And this is how Luke begins to alert the reading. Something's off here. Not only that, Luke says that Ananias kept back a portion with his wife's full knowledge. So there's a sense of conspiracy here. So there's a fishy business deal going on. And also there's a conspiracy. She knows something. So what is it? What is the conspiracy? Well, he sold his field for a certain amount. He keeps part of that amount. He brings the rest to the church. Then here's the problem. He tells everybody that what he had brought, that was the full amount that he sold the land for. That was the problem. Verses 3, 4, and 8 speaks of him lying, outright lying about the price, especially verse 8. Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said that was the price. In other words, this man had said to people that he had sold the field for a particular price, and he had lied about that price. And he had brought this to the apostles' feet, pretending that he was giving the full amount. So he's lying through his teeth. This is the problem. Why? Well, evidently, he wants to be perceived as more spiritual, more selfless than he actually is. Perhaps he wanted the kind of prestige that Barnabas attained to in the church when he did a similar act. He wanted other people to think of him as one who had given everything that he had gotten for his property. He, in other words, is putting on a mask. He's showing up to church with a mask. That's what a hypocrite is. You pretend to be something you're not. A hypocrite is actually someone who conceals his iniquity rather than renouncing his iniquity. You understand that. Rather than giving up your sin, we're all sinners, but rather than giving it up, you actually hide it. Job 31, verses 33 to 34. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom because I feared the great multitude? In other words, I wanted people to look at me in a certain way, and so I hid my sin in my bosom. I brought it very close to me where nobody could see it. I didn't give it up. I only hid it. Sometimes this happens in the church, that you can confront somebody for a sin and they act as if they had just lost a few points in a game. As if they had been too careless, and because of their carelessness, they had been found out. And from now on, because you said something about their sin, now they're just going to work harder at hiding their iniquity. Rather than saying, I am a sinner and I have sinned and I mourn my sin and I am repenting of it. And perhaps there's a way you can help me to make sure that I don't do this again. Rather than doing that, they actually just want to get better at hiding it. It's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy in the church. You take up, as Paul said in Timothy, a form of godliness while denying the power of it. And Ananias, this is what he had done. He had done something like this. He pretends to give the full price of his field to be perceived in a certain way. That was his crime. Now let's look at the confrontation. So we have the crime, we have the confrontation, verses 3 and 4. Peter said, Ananias, why has your Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, what happened here is miraculous, obviously. Peter is engaging in the apostolic gift of discernment. Elijah had done something like that when his servant Gehazi had sinned and taken the property from Naaman the Syrian that he wasn't supposed to take. And Elijah knew about it. And this is the same kind of thing that is happening with Peter. He knows something that is hidden in the darkness. It's been revealed to him supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. And that is what had happened. And Ananias had been engaging in deception. And Peter comes, boldly confronts it head on. This is, by the way, the calling of the preaching of the minister of the gospel and of every Christian to confront sin head on. And Peter does. He starts off by asking, why is it that Satan has filled your heart, Ananias? The fact that he asks implies, I want you to notice this, that whatever this was, this filling of Satan of the heart, it wasn't some demonic possession the way that we like to think about it, or the way that Hollywood sort of represents it, where the person has no control and he's just a body that the spirit took over and the person has absolutely no control. The devil made me do it type stuff. This wasn't that. Because he's being asked, why did Satan do that to you? And you know that, moreover, because in verse 4, Peter adds this, that Ananias had conceived of the deed in his heart himself. You have conceived this deed in your heart. So Ananias was active in this plot. He was fully responsible for the thing. But it is true, he did have outside help. Satan's filling the heart meant this. That he would have suggested to Ananias what to do. Hey, you can also sell the land just like Barnabas did, but here's what you might want to do. How about you just tell the apostles that you're giving the whole thing? Nobody has to know about it. You keep a little bit back for yourself. The rest of the proceeds, you know you need them. You have a vacation that you need to take. You have some investments that you need to make. You have to take care of your family. They need to be fed. And so just keep back the rest. Nobody's ever going to know. Tell the apostles, tell the church that you are actually giving all of it. And guess what? You're going to get the best of both things, because then the church is going to begin to look at you as if you are so spiritual and so selfless, and you might attain to some new level of prominence in the church. And that's actually going to be good for people, because they need to be helped by you and by your wisdom. You can imagine that Satan reasoned in that form. Something like that, he must have said to Ananias. And think about this. While Satan is saying these lies to Ananias, he is at that point just being a victim. He's just being a victim. He's being lied to. Satan's trying to deceive him. And what should he have done? James 4:17, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist him. Or Ephesians 6:16, take up the shield of faith and extinguish the fiery darts from the evil one. Ananias should have said, no, I am not going to go there. If I desire to be exalted among God's people, then I am going to humble myself under the mighty hand of God, and I'm going to let him do the exalting. I'm going to let him do what he wants, and when he wants it, and how he wants it. And on the other hand, God knows everything, so I wouldn't even dare to lie about this. You see, Ananias, again, he could have fought this. He should have fought this. He should have resisted it, but he didn't. And the moment that he consented, the moment that he agreed to the lie, that is the moment that Satan possessed him. That is the moment that Satan filled his heart. Remember, as we have gone through the book of Acts, we've taken note of the fact that the verb to fill refers to being under the influence of something. Being under the influence of alcohol, Ephesians 5:18. or being under the influence of the Holy Spirit, or in this case, being under Satan's influence. And I think, to clarify that point, Judas provides a good illustration. Look at John, keep your finger where they are, and go to John 13. I think in the case of Judas, you see it very clearly illustrated, what it means to be filled. What it means to be filled by Satan. John 13, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now that before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him," so forth and so on. So notice, the devil had put it into his heart to betray him. The devil had told him, do it, do it, do it, do it. He had put forth the idea. Now, look at verse 27. After the morsel that Jesus gave to Judas, what does it say? Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." So, first, the devil puts it in the heart. He suggests that you do it. He tells you how to do it. He tells you why you should do it and how you should do it and what are the benefits that you're going to get from this or that sin. And once you agree to it, then is when he fills you. Now you are under his sway. Now you are accomplishing his will. Does that make sense? So now notice, Peter describes the sin that Satan had compelled Ananias to engage in here. And notice how he describes it. He calls it lying to the Holy Spirit. And that is in verse 3. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And then in verse 4, he calls it lying to God, the same sin. And then in verse 9, when he's speaking to Sapphira, he says, "Why is it that you have agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" And by the way, these verses demonstrate beyond all shadow of doubt that the Holy Spirit actually is God. Heretical groups, they say that the Spirit is just a force and that he isn't God. They say he's not personal and he isn't divine. But here you notice that he is actually a person. You don't lie to a force. You lie to a person. And you don't put an impersonal thing to the test. You do that to a person. So he is a person. But not only that, he is also God. Peter calls him explicitly God. He isn't the Father, he isn't the Son, but he does share the same divine essence with them. Their whatness is God, even if the three persons, the whos, are distinct from one another. They are one what, one God. And Ananias, he had lied to the Spirit. He had lied to God. Not that he hadn't lied to the Father and the Son, because again, the three are one. What you do to one, you do to all three. But Peter singled out the Spirit because the Spirit is the divine person of the three who uniquely represents the omnipresence of God. Just as the Son is said to be the wisdom of God, Proverbs 8 and in 1 Corinthians 2, he's said to be the wisdom of God, and the Father represents the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God. In that way, the Spirit represents the omnipresence of God. Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your Spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. So Ananias had lied to God in the abstract, you might say, and to the Spirit of God specifically. And he did lie to men, by the way. It was to the apostles and to the other believers by extension that he gave the incorrect price so as to make them think more highly of him. But it says that you haven't lied to men, but to God, because in comparison, in order of importance, he had done nothing to men. The real problem here is that his crime was against God. This is the case with every sin. Verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. Sins are first and foremost offenses against God. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And this is, by the way, why all sin requires or demands God-sized punishment, eternal destruction. This is why we need an eternal person to pay the ransom for our sin, because our sin is infinitely egregious, because it's committed against an infinite God, and we need God Himself to pay the ransom for our sins and to give eternal life to us simply as a gift that we can receive by faith. Jesus does that. Jesus goes to the cross and offers up His own life so that we might have a God-sized atonement for our God-sized sins. But talking about the crime and having talked about the crime and the confrontation from Peter, let's talk about the consequences. Verses 5 and 6. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. The verb to hear in the Greek here is actually a present participle. While hearing, this happened on the spot, swiftly. God struck him down. And he didn't die, and for that reason fell down. No, he was made first to fall down, and then his life is taken away from him. This is clearly a supernatural punishment. The verb breathe his last here literally means giving up the spirit, expiring. God killed him and he was buried without any kind of pomp and ceremony. The young men just immediately take up his body, they wrap him up as was the custom of the Jews, and they put him in some grave and they finish that very quickly. This is swift, severe, shameful punishment. Of course, we have to ask the question, well, was this eternal, though? Was this an eternal kind of punishment? Did Ananias go to hell for this sin? And the answer is yes, if he was a false believer. Yes, if he was a false believer. The Lord Jesus himself said that the kingdom of God in Matthew 13:47 is like a dragnet that gets fish and all kinds of fish. But within that, he also gets all kinds of other things, right? And Paul says that in every house, there are vessels designed or intended for dishonorable use. So yes, there are false believers in the church. And Ananias could have been a false believer, but I'm actually inclined to believe that he was not, that he would have been a true believer. Because think about it, on the one hand, hypocrisy is a sin that any of us could fall into. Christians can commit every sin that non-Christians can commit except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Christians fall into sin. The difference is that the believer actually repents of his sins and mourns for his sins. He confesses his sins and turns away from it by the power of God. So Ananias could have technically, in principle, been a true believer. And I'm inclined to believe that because in Acts chapter 8, verse 23, when Peter is actually confronted Simon the magician for having sinned, he actually tells him, you're in the bond of iniquity. In other words, you have not even been converted. You are still not born again. He does that to Simon the magician, but he doesn't say that to Ananias here. So again, I'm inclined to believe that he would have been a real believer who was actually being punished quickly for his sin. It's not that that had never happened before. God actually killed Moses for striking the rock twice. And he was also killing some of the Corinthians for taking the supper in an unworthy manner. He was taking their lives. And yet, in that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul carefully says, some of you are asleep, meaning you will be resurrected. You actually were true believers, but because of your sin, God actually took away your life. This is like, I don't know if you've heard this illustration, but of children playing in the outside of the house, and they are getting rowdy and rowdy, and they're not obeying the father. And the father eventually says, that's it, you're coming home, you're not obeying me, and brings him immediately into the house. And this is what God can do to his own children. He can punish them by taking them early from this world, as it were. And this is maybe what happened to Ananias. That was the consequence. He lost his life. He lost the ability to serve in this life. Think about it. As a Christian, you have such an incredible opportunity, because once you get to heaven, you are never going to, you're going to have sight, and you're going to be in perfect peace and glory, but you're never going to be able to serve in the way that you can serve here and to love God without having ever seen Him, rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory and walking by faith and seeking to win the lost. You're not going to be able to do those things in heaven. So this is a unique opportunity and a privilege in this life to be able to serve God. And so don't waste it. Ananias wasted it. And that was a consequence for him. But what about the people around? It says that great fear came over all who heard of it. Notice, not just fear, but great fear. Fear of what? Well, of punishment, right? Of divine retribution for sin. They began to fear God and the justice of God. God showed himself to be holy. This is what happened with Nadab and Abihu, which incidentally is actually a parallel passage to that, because at the beginning of the Old Testament economy, when the things are being set up with the priests and the Mosaic system is being set up, God immediately shows how holy he is by striking down Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire. And here there's a setting up of a new administration, the church. And here God immediately shows that he is still the same God. And yes, you are under grace, but he is still the same God as he was yesterday. And so he will be treated in a holy way. And so he strikes down Ananias and Sapphira on the spot. But what does that do? Again, it shows that God is not to be trifled with. And we're going to come back to the implications of what this all leads to. But before we do, let's consider what happened to Ananias' companion. So we've seen the crime, we've seen the confrontation, we've seen the consequences. Now let's think about the companion of Ananias. Verses 7 through 10. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So, Sapphira evidently wasn't there when Ananias comes to the apostles at first with his lie. It could be that she would have been too afraid to engage in this bold-faced lie with him. So she lets her husband do the dirty work. She stays away. But certainly she is willing and eager to receive the benefits should the deal go through without any hiccups. She would have been happy to have been called Mrs. Ananias, the wife of the respected churchman. So even though she had more time to think about what they were doing, she didn't repent. Think about it. 3 hours longer passed. She could have said at that point, "What are we doing? This is sin." But she doesn't do that. Now apparently she actually walks in. This would have been Solomon's portico where the Christians were meeting. And she would have been looking here for her husband. But notice in verse 8, it says that Peter responded to her. So it seems that Sapphira is looking for her husband. She's asking, "Hey, where might my husband be, the man of the hour, the man of honor, the selfless giver? Where might he be?" But she's in for a surprise. Peter asks her to confirm whether they had sold the field for the price that Ananias had said. He's actually giving us Sapphira here an opportunity to confess the sin and forsake it. He's giving her the opportunity to not sin, to stop this and to say, "No, what we are doing here is wrong." But she doesn't do that. She affirms what Ananias had said. And the consequence is the same for her. Peter said here, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord in the text?" I love this, the sin here, especially in a deliberate matter or a deliberate manner, is to test God. It's to put God to the test. You can think of some sins that are impulsive and habitual, and they are lesser than a sin that you know is wrong and you commit it in a deliberate fashion. It takes time for you to think about it. And even though you're being given time and time to repent, you're actually still doubling down on it. That is putting God to the test. That's like pulling the tail of a lion. That's like grabbing a dog by the ears. That's like poking a grizzly with a stick. Don't be surprised then if you turn into an afternoon snack. This is what they were doing. So, and Sapphira is executed right away. The young men, the same persons who had buried Ananias, they had taken roughly 3 hours to go through the whole process of wrapping the man with with claws and taking him to the burial place and burying him. And now they're walking back, and as soon as they open the door, there she is. Now let's do the whole thing over again. That was a long day for those young men. 6 hours is just burying two people. This is the proverb that applies here. The companion of fools will be destroyed. You see, wives, they ought to submit to their husbands in everything, but not in sin. Because God is the one who gives the commandment, the authority to the husband over his wife. But he does give that authority so that he would be honored, not so that he would be dishonored. So far we've looked at the crime, the confrontation, the consequences, and the companion. But let's go back to the consequences here and consider more specifically the credibility that the Christians gain from this execution, this swift dealing with sin. Verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place, including this one among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord. Multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities of the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So notice, there's a torrent here of divine power that follows the punishment of Ananias and Sapphira. The apostles, they were now doing more and more and more signs and wonders. It got to the point that people just wanted Peter's shadow to pass over their sick loved ones. And God was actually granting all those healings. Sometimes really challenging times in the church, really serious times, really difficult times, bring in seasons of unusual blessing. And this certainly was one. When sin is punished in the church, divine blessings follow. And the believers are said here to have been on one accord. So they got the blessing of unity. Because, again, sin had been purged out and they experienced a new, fresh torrent of unity. They were enjoying themselves and growing. But notice what happened outside of the church. Verse 13 says, none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. The verb to associate here is an interesting one because it's used in the New Testament almost invariably for unnatural unions, like even a believer joining himself to a prostitute, something unnatural. The point is that unregenerate people had no desire of pretending to be Christians, of playing church. They had no desire to do that. Actually, if you think about it today, the church in America is overgrown with tares, with false Christians. A lot of churches are filled with false converts, people who have no true commitment to Jesus Christ. They're just in church because, well, it's the right thing to do, or because this is where I see family on Sundays, or this is where I like the music and the coffee and all kinds of reasons, a social reason or whatever, not because they want God himself. But people like that who otherwise would have joined the church like they do today, they weren't doing it back then because they didn't want to expose themselves to this kind of punishment. So they stayed outside. But this actually meant that the broader community, on the other hand, respected Christians. Because when you have the church full of unbelievers, the church then just looks like the world. And it gets no respect. It loses its power in the world. It loses its testimony. This is what happens today, that the church lacks power and lacks respect. People see it as a joke because it's filled again with false converts. And those false converts make the church look powerless. But here, the people sensed that that was a holy place. It was separate. And that then was used by God for the instrument of evangelism, of bringing, ushering people into the kingdom. Verse 14 says, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. So the Lord, the church was experiencing an explosive type of growth. All the time, people were joining. They kept coming. They kept coming. And they were actually not hypocritical at all. Luke is very careful to say that believers in the Lord, true converts, at least for the most part, right? There's, again, in the kingdom of God, all churches are going to be impure. You're never going to get a pure church, not this side of glory. But for the most part, what you had was real conversions, true believers joining the church, because they understood that for you to be joined to this group, you had to truly be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was, again, all of that was the result of God punishing sin in the church. That was the result of sin being dealt with. And the gospel was spreading. It says, not just in Jerusalem, but now it's beginning to go out into the community outside of Jerusalem. So we begin with the church in Jerusalem, but now it says that the cities in the vicinity of it, they were now, the people from there, now were being drawn in like a magnet to see what was going on and to have their sick people healed, because they knew there's power there. There is power there. So we just live in a time again where we have gotten things upside down. Let's make church very comfortable for unbelievers. Let's not deal with sin. Let's not even talk about sin. And what we find here is that God's way is always infinitely superior to man's way. His foolishness is better than the wisdom of men. So what you and I need to do is simply be faithful. Trust in God. Be faithful in our calling of dealing with sin, of preaching the gospel boldly, but also expecting holiness of our church members, and let God take care of the result. In this case, God used this church greatly because sin was dealt with. So we simply follow him and we trust him, and then we expect great things from him. He is a God of wonders, and he was doing wonders here, and he is doing wonders today. It may look somewhat different in that we're not seeing the kind of miracles that they were seeing, but every time that a sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that is a wonderful thing. And that was the whole point of this. It wasn't so much all the miracles that were taking place. Those were great. But ultimately, the most important thing is that the believers in the Lord were being constantly added to the church. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. And we ask you now that you would make us faithful, that you would help us to be faithful and also to be sincere, to not be hypocritical like these two were struck down for it. You command us not to think of ourselves greater or more than we ought to. And so we pray for the grace not to fall into that. We're all prone to it, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to expect our praise only from you and not from him. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.